Amen. Would you pray with me as I look to John 11? We read this in John 11 at the death of Lazarus. When Jesus saw the weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled, and he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." Lord, could this not be said of how you feel of your people now? Lord, could it not be said when we look at the cross and the blood that you shed? Everything we sang about this morning, that we who were enemies of God are now seated at your table. We who were under the wrath and condemnation of God because of our sin are now made friends. Could it not be said of us just as much, if not more, than was said of that day of your love for Lazarus? Oh, see how he loves them. Could it be an affront to your work on the cross to not speak much of these things, Lord? See the nail prints, see the spear, see how he loves them. And I know, Lord, there are many of your people who need to be reminded of how blessed they are in you. Holy Spirit, would you move among us? Give us ears to hear and eyes to see the blessedness of Jesus who loves his people. And he loves them to the end. Not with a vacillating, fickle love like ours, but with a strong, unmovable, covenant love. See how he loves them. Help us see that this morning, as these blessings that were pronounced upon the rebellious children of Israel find their ultimate fulfillment in the true Son of God, who shares that blessing with his people, with his bride, with his brethren, with his family. Thank you, Jesus, that you're not miserly, and that we truly are co-heirs, not with a begrudging elder brother, but with a loving elder brother. See how he loves them. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to wrap up Deuteronomy 33 this morning as we pick up where we left off last Sunday, looking at verses 18 through 25. God speaks to bless his people. Deuteronomy 33, starting in verse 18. Growing up in the 80s and the 90s, I endured many fads. Haven't even said anything, and already. Slap bracelets, Walkmans, Reebok pump tennis shoes, many, many cringeworthy fashion trends that paradoxically are making their way back, even though we thought we had buried them, they are being resurrected. One of the fads that flashed onto the scene, primarily when I was in high school, were the pixelated images that would magically appear if you stared at them long enough, you know, the ones that were like made of little images and they didn't look like anything, just like the same image over and over and over. I think they were called brain teasers. I don't remember. The reason I don't remember is because I could never make them work. I don't know what's wrong with my eyes, but I would stare and stare and people would say, "Oh, I see it. You see it's a dragon, or you see it's a dolphin jumping out of the water." And I'm going, "What are you talking about?" But that was the whole point, because you were supposed to stare at them and relax your eyes, and as your eyes relaxed, something magical would happen. It would look like an image was jumping off the page. The reason I say that is that in a way, this is how we see Christ in the Old Testament. And I give this for the benefit of us by way of reminder for some of our guests who perhaps are not accustomed to seeking and finding Christ in the Old Testament. At first glance, it might not be immediately visible. You might be tempted, and I know many are tempted, to go very quickly past the ceremonial laws. And I mean, raise your hand if you've ever got bogged down in Leviticus and weren't quite sure. Thank you. There's some honest souls in the building in the front row. Thank you. You get bogged down to the ceremonial laws and the cultic laws of the worship of Israel and various things. And how about the genealogies? I mean, how many, if we're honest, if we're doing our reading plan and we bump into the genealogies, we perhaps groan and say, I don't quite know how this is supposed to edify my soul, but I don't know how to pronounce these names. But if you look long enough, like a 3D image, Jesus and his glory begin to take shape on the page, regardless of where you are. Luke 24:44, the Lord Jesus himself says, do you not know that all of Scripture is about me? Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, just close your eyes and pick a page. And in some sense, whether by appearance, whether by foreshadowing, whether by type, allusion, poetry, then a million different ways, as all roads led to Rome, so in some sense, every text leads to Jesus. Jesus and his glory begin to take shape on the page, and I found this little paragraph written for an article from Desiring God by Glenn Scrivener. He says it this way, the flood and the ark, the Passover and the Red Sea, the wilderness and the promised land, the exile and the return, war and peace, kingdom and kings, prophets and priests, the temple, its sacrifices, its rituals, wisdom in death and in life, songs of lament and rejoicing, the lives of faithful sufferers and the blood of righteous martyrs. The Old Testament is extraordinarily Jesus-shaped. The story as a whole, in each of its parts, are like a fractal. To step back from the details is to view portraits at ever-increasing scale of the same pattern, which is the suffering and rising Christ. End quote. The same thing happens when we stare at Moses' blessings on the tribes of Israel in Deuteronomy 33. You come to them, and I had really good conversations this week. One brother said, I read the text preparing for Sunday, which is great. I said, you prepared your heart for worship. That's a good thing. That's a different sermon. But he says, I wasn't totally sure where we're going. Because if you read Deuteronomy 33, there's a lot of idiomatic speech, poetry, maybe overstatements, hyperbole, things like that, you know, the dipping the foot in oil. Why do I want an oily foot? Like, what do we have to do? How do these things apply? But as we look at Deuteronomy 33, as we stare long enough, not only is there historical significance to these things as they pertain to Israel, but they hold even greater significance for us as co-heirs with Jesus Christ. All of the temporal, earthly blessings of Israel were confirmed and enlarged in the person and work of Christ. And since we are united to him by faith, we should rejoice at Paul's words that Brother Persick read this morning, for all of the promises of God find their yes in him. It's a pretty pervasive statement. All of the promises of God. Find a promise in the Old Testament. Find a blessing in the Old Testament. They find their ultimate fulfillment. What is in seed form in the old comes to full and fragrant flower in the new, in the person of Christ who is the rose of Sharon. And with that in mind, with that hermeneutic, if you will, with that in interpretation, with that grid in mind, then we bring in the doctrine of union with Christ. We are unified with Christ. We are co-heirs with Christ. And if he inherits all the promises and all the blessings, and he's not miserly, he's the greater Joseph, he blesses his undeserving brethren, says, come into the favor of your Lord. If he says, Father, I pray that those whom you have given me might be with me where I am to see my glory. He says, I want you with me and I give it to you. Then all the promises that find their yes and amen in him cascade onto the heads of his people and run down their beards like the oil on the beard of Aaron. And so when we come to the blessings of Deuteronomy 33, they rightly belong to the only one who ever fulfilled the law of Yahweh. And it wasn't Naphtali, and it wasn't Gad, and it wasn't Dan. Just read the book of Judges. It was Jesus. And that's why I want to go out here rejoicing to say how blessed we are as co-heirs with Christ. Beloved Christian, do you realize how blessed you are as a co-heir with Christ? Can you taste the sweetness of God's love for you as he pronounces wave after wave of blessing over you as a co-heir with his son? That's where the text is going today. Despite our sinfulness, God works for our happiness by blessing us as co-heirs with Christ. In him, we are blessed, number one, with the daily provision of God. We are blessed with the daily provision of God. Look at verse 18. And of Zebulun, he said, rejoice, Zebulun, in your going out, and Issachar in your tents. So he's lumping Zebulun and Issachar. Again, if you're coming this Sunday, weren't here last, if you just look at Deuteronomy 33, Moses is at the end of his ministry. He knows he's going to die. He's not going into the land. And like a good leader and a good spiritual father to this burgeoning nation of Israel, he's giving a final benediction to them. And so he's calling out the names of the tribes. Rejoice, Zebulun, in your going out, and Issachar, in your tents. Or you guys, you, Zebulun and Issachar, are blessed when you go out and when you come in. That's called a merism. A merism is when you say, I looked high and low. It's a way of kind of giving this totality, this expanse. It's a way of kind of putting that all into one pithy little phrase. He says, you're blessed when you go out and when you come in your tents. You're blessed all the time. It seems that he's blessing Zebulun and Issachar together because they shared a border. Their territories were close there in southern Galilee. And so he's blessing them as one unit. Zebulun was also known as a seafaring people who engaged in trade on the Mediterranean. And that makes sense when we look at the text. Rejoice, Zebulun, and you're going out, Issachar, in your tents. They shall call peoples to their mountain. There they offer right sacrifices. There's a place of worship there. But then it goes on to say, for they draw from the abundance of the seas and the hidden treasures of the sand. You are a rejoicing people because you have been greatly blessed with the abundance of the seas, hidden treasures of the sand. In short, this is a blessing in which God is thanked for providing prosperity to these tribes. Now, we do not come to Christ for financial prosperity. I don't know that there are many in this room that need to hear me say this, but just in case, if you come to Jesus for financial prosperity is your God and not Jesus. But he does promise to supply what is needful for his people. In Matthew 6:11, he commands us to pray this way, give us this day our daily bread. We are dependent on you, Lord. He goes on in Matthew 6:31 to say, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? Are those things occupy your mind sometimes? What are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to wear? How are we going to pay this? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and I love this, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Does that comfort you? It'd be one thing to say that the tyrant in heaven who doesn't give a rip about how you feel knows all that you need to eat and wear and all the lack that you have, but when you hear your heavenly Father, by union with Christ. He's your father. We have the spirit of adoption. He says, and he knows. If he knows about every bird that falls off every branch, and he knows every hair on your head, he knows the stack of bills that are staring you in the face. And he cares. But I love verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's the part the prosperity preachers always leave off. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I love Luke 11, 9 through 13. Jesus says, if you being evil, you hear that? Jesus was pretty to the point, wasn't he? If you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Zebulun and Naphtali were blessed with physical prosperity, the abundance of the seas and the sand. They had a very, very rich land there in southern Galilee where they were to settle. What a blessing. But we are blessed more because even the poorest believer, even the one who has a negative balance, even the one who has nothing as far as the world is concerned, that is mocked for how little they have, even the poorest believer by union with Christ is promised God's fatherly care. And not only that, but they are promised a future inheritance worth more than any pearl that Zebulun ever found and sold for a profit. Ephesians 1:11 says, in him we have obtained an inheritance. You have an inheritance. You might not have much in this life, but in Christ you have an inheritance, and the Holy Spirit is the seal that it's coming. And it's going to make pearls and fish and business and trade and any physical blessing that Zebulun or Issachar ever held look like nothing. As I was reading this portion thinking, how much more for the child of God than that? I was thinking of that song that I sang as a kid. I didn't know what it meant at the time. I know what it means now. Give thanks with a grateful heart. Give thanks to the Holy One. Give thanks because he's given Jesus Christ, his Son. And now let the weak say, I am strong. And let the poor say, I am rich because of what the Lord has done. So when we read about Zebulun and Issachar, we, even the poorest among us, have so much more. We are blessed in Christ. Number two, we are blessed by the indwelling power of God. We are blessed with the indwelling power of God. In verse 20, it says, of Gad, he says, blessed be he who enlarges Gad. Gad crouches like a lion. And in very vivid imagery, it says he tears off arm and scalp. He chose the best of the land for himself. For there a commander's portion was reserved, and he came with the heads of the people. With Israel, he executed the justice of the Lord and his judgments for Israel. Here, Gad is commended for victorious military exploits. So these are obviously just poetic ways of telling forth something very clear. And that is that he was very victorious in military exploits. That's why he says he's like a lion. He tears off arm and scalp. The best of the land he has for himself. And even in Gad's conquest of the land, it is seen as God's justice. It says he executed the justice of the Lord in taking the land. And therefore, Gad, this valiant, arm-ripping lion of a warrior is given a commander's portion. It means he's given a special blessing, a choice location. And I found this interesting, and it's a little veiled, but if you read Numbers 32, the tribe of Gad was blessed for helping their brothers conquer their land west of the Jordan, even though they were secure in their own land. So Gad comes in, he's ripping off arms and scalps. He sees his brethren, they need help. What are we going to do? He says, we will not rest until you get your inheritance too. And I'm sorry, and there's a historical significance to this, but it's not about Gad. We were all slaves of sin. Our enemies were too great for us to conquer. How many times before Christ intervened did you try to get rid of that sin, that besetting sin, that thought, that thing, that addiction, that whatever? That pride, that tongue, whatever it may be, and you just found yourself totally powerless, and you say, there's giants in the land, Lord, we can't take it. We needed a stronger warrior to fight for us. And that's why Romans 5, 6 came to mind as I was reading about Gad's exploits on behalf of his brethren. For a while, we were still weak. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Jesus, the Lion of Judah, tore sin and death and hell limb from limb and tore off their scalp at the cross and made mincemeat of them. And not only that, he changes us and gives us his Spirit so that Paul can say in Romans 8, 4, he gives us his Spirit. Christ has done this work in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Although we struggle with sin in this life, and we will struggle throughout this life by the power of the indwelling Spirit, because of the intercession of our elder brother Gad, because he has decisively done away with every enemy, every little skirmish with sin we experience on this side of heaven, we have great hope. God sent his Son to fight your greatest battle, and he's given you his Spirit to make war in the daily skirmishes with sin. Brother and sister, you're not alone. When you look forward to the land, you say, I'm going that way, but there are enemies everywhere. Don't forget that their teeth have been broken by the Lion of Judah who fights for you. And their backs have been shattered by the cross of Jesus Christ. So take up the sword of the Spirit and cut him down. And every stroke of the blade, you look up and say, thank you, thank you, thank you. We are so blessed in Christ because of our elder brother who fights for us. And number three, we are blessed with the hope of growing in the grace of God. We are blessed with the hope of growing in the grace of God. Verse 22, really, really small blessing on Dan. And of Dan, he said, Dan is a lion's cub that leaps from Bashan. And that's all he says. It's really small, like verse 6, with the blessing of Reuben. Just not much said. Let him live and not die, but let his men be few. What does that mean? Dan's a lion's cub that leaps from Bashan. Well, let's take what the Lord has given. Why is he called a lion's cub? Why not a lion? A lion's cub is likely a metaphor referring to someone with future potential for growth and strength. He's not what he's going to be. As cubs, lions are small and relatively unimposing. They're cute. Even though I don't like cats, I will say lion cubs and little tiger cubs are cute. They try to growl. You just kind of smile and pat them on the head and say, they're there. Give them about 2 years and about 20, 30 pounds of raw meat a day. You won't pat them on the head and say, they're there. I got a lesson on this. We had our kids up at the zoo in Madison 2 years ago, and the lion lioness, I think, was on top of the rock and wasn't even giving a full roar, but was just growling and communicating with the tiger that was over on the other side that used to stalk the fence line. And it was interesting being around all these strangers because there was a lot of chatter and fun and nonsense and things, but when that animal started to just basically purr, it sounded like a Corvette revving its engine, and it rumbled, and it was otherworldly sounding, and everyone stopped and went, whoa. We look at Dan, says he's a lion's cub. And the Hebrew is, I read as much as I could find on this, there's one translation that says he shies away from the viper. Meaning he's little, he's timid, he's not what he's going to be. Believer, do you ever get discouraged that you're not further along in your walk with Christ? You ever thought that a besetting sin was dealt with in your life only to have it rear its ugly head later on? You ever had that defeating feeling of thinking, I've got victory over this, it's gone? You don't realize how self-righteous and self-reliant you're becoming. And then it comes up again. The anger comes up. The words come out. The images pop up. And you go, ah, when am I going to progress in the school of Christ? Do we have any hope of going from a cub to a lion? Am I always going to be this cub? We need to hear the words of promise for us as co-heirs with Christ who have the indwelling Spirit in us. Philippians 1:6, listen up, cubs. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 2:12-13, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You might feel like a little cub. You try to roar at your sin. It just comes out as this ridiculous little rah. But keep working it out. Keep working it out. Why? For it is God who works in you. God Almighty, who split the sea, who made everything, is working in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. 1 Peter 1, 3-5, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Do you hear that, little cub? You're being guarded by faith. Even if that faith is shaky or little or trembling, your inheritance is sure. And on that day, whether you die and go to him or the day of resurrection, you won't look like a cub. You will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye like your Lord. Number four, we are a blessed people, so much more so than the tribes of Israel, because we have satisfaction in the presence of God. Verse 23, Naphtali. Of Naphtali, he said, oh, Naphtali, sated with favor and full of the blessing of the Lord, possessed the lake and the south. Even just the verbiage here is interesting. Naphtali is blessed, happy. Why? Because they've received the favor of the Lord. And not only have they received the favor of the Lord, another word for favor, undeserved, is Naphtali. Did it say, you have earned the favor of the Lord, Naphtali, because you're so morally pristine, keeping the law? Nonsense. When we talk about favor of the Lord, we know, because the New Testament is very clear, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, including Naphtali. So when it says you are sated with the favor, just go ahead and put the word grace right there. And sated means to be satisfied. It means to be content and satisfied. It means goodwill, acceptance, delight. Naphtali, you who is satisfied with the grace of God, the undeserved favor of God. They inherited good land, and they were satisfied with the blessing of the Lord, a blessing they did not deserve. They were blessed, they were happy, they were content, they were satisfied with the grace of Yahweh. And yet, how many people today, even God's children, how many today are unsatisfied? It drives them to sex and drugs and alcohol and relationships and overworking and a million other vices and idols. Augustine proves true yet again. He says, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee, O God. Because we know. I look at Naphtali and I go, spent most of my life in Minnesota. I like lakes. Used to live on one all through high school. We had a quaint little cabin that we renovated and three bedroom, no basement. But you wake up in the morning and there was mink in Summer's Lake with, and the fall colors would kind of reflect. It was just gorgeous. I think, oh, would we be satisfied if someone said, you have inherited a lake cabin? You see those things on Facebook, drive me nuts. They show this beautiful lake cabin with a little campfire and say, would you stay here for $1 million? I'm like, what kind of question is this? Stay there for free. But I look at this and I go, there's some tempting things about possessing the lake in the south and good land and a nice quiet place where you just hear the rain tickling the petals and the smell of a fire and a good book and But I know my sinful heart because I've gone to those places. I was up north of Duluth 2 weeks ago. The woods were quiet. It was cool. I went out for a walk, took my Bible, had a mug of coffee. Doesn't get much better. It could just happen right now. Come, Lord Jesus. I'm done. And yet, what followed me there was my sinful heart. It didn't satisfy. And I read Naphtali and I go, mm-mm. It's not the land. It's grace. What will satisfy a wandering heart that's always looking for satisfaction, a guilty conscience that's always looking to be satiated? It is the words of Matthew 5:6. Blessed, happy, satisfied, content are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. It is John 4:13. Jesus says, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. You get the nicest lake, the nicest job, the biggest bank account, the quietest chunk of property. You go right ahead, but it will not satisfy. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. It is grace that satisfies. Whether I'm at a cabin on the lake or I'm in a prison in Iran, I can say there is therefore now no condemnation for this hell-deserving sinner. What can man do to me? That's satisfaction. It is Psalm 16:11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, that's where Jesus is taking us, to God. In your presence, there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In Christ, we are lavishly blessed with God's unmerited favor, his grace. Oh, how much more sated and satisfied should we be than Naphtali? And finally, we are a blessed people because we have the promise of future glory with God. The promise of future glory with God. Look at verse 24 and 25. And I know he's down in the nursery with his mama. Talking about Asher. If you can hear me, young man, listen up. And of Asher, he said, most blessed of sons be Asher. Let him be the favorite of his brothers. We'll be doing devotion. We'll be doing devotionals tonight. I'm talking about forgiveness and the gospel. Most blessed of sons be Asher. Let him be the favorite of his brothers, and let him dip his foot in oil. Your bars, Asher, shall be iron and bronze, and as your days, so shall your strength be. Asher's land was an ideal and fertile plain on the north coast of Mount Carmel. This was considered really good real estate. That's why it says Asher, most blessed of sons, favorite of the brothers. There's no hint of retribution here. There's no jealousy like the brothers of Joseph. This is truly just a blessing saying, everyone knows you've got a really good chunk of property where you're going. And that's why it says also that he would dip his foot in oil. That's a sign of great wealth and great prosperity. He would also enjoy safety and security. His bars shall be iron and bronze. And not only that, but he'll have physical longevity. Your days shall your strength be. Asher is just blessed from top to bottom. And it's not the reason why, but it is interesting that the very name Asher means happy. And yet, I look forward at the book of Judges. I look back at what has happened thus far, and I go, why in the world does Asher deserve all this? Asher did not deserve such rich blessings. There is only one Israelite who deserves wealth and security and longevity of days, and that is Jesus Christ. That is why we hear the reverberations of the blessings of Asher ringing in the halls of heaven in Revelation 5:12 when they say, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." All of the blessings that fell upon the head of Asher bounce back to the head of Christ and are multiplied billion times billions times billions. And heaven is still singing that song. Although we are undeserving like Israel, we are blessed with the promise of sharing in Christ's glory. So not only do we see the blessings of Asher falling in such multiplied fashion on the head of Christ, the one who bore the sin of his people and the wrath of God and inherited all of the promises of Scripture, they find their yes and amen in him. That alone is enough to just rejoice and say, with those people, to you belong blessing and honor and power and glory, for you were slain. But wonder of wonders, to hear Jesus pray like this in John 17, "Father, I desire." You hear that? Saint, who needs to be reminded he loves you? He's not just putting up with you. He knew you were a mess when he saved you. Christ died for the ungodly. "Father, I desire that they also," messed up, vacillating, covenant-breaking people, "it is my desire that they whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you've given me because you love me before the foundation of the world." Jesus is praying that for us, guys. "I desire that they be with me to see my glory. There is nothing greater I can give except to bring them to a place in glorified form with glorified eyes to see and savor the fullness of my glory." And that's my heartbeat, is I want them with me. Christian, do you realize how blessed you are? If we truly grasp what it means to be in Christ, that in Christ we get God, we would be the happiest people in the world, despite our circumstances. Listen to the eternal, immortal words of Jonathan Edwards that still ring out to this day. Edward says, "God is the highest good of the reasonable creature. The enjoyment of him is our proper and is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here, whether you're Naphtali or Gad or Asher or any of the others. Better than fathers and mothers and husbands and wives or children or the company of any or all earthly friends, these are but shadows. But the enjoyment of God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. These are but drops, but God is the ocean. Beloved, our blessedness, our happiness, our satisfaction is not contingent on health or the lack of, money or the lack of, beauty or the lack of, youth or the lack of, children or the lack of, jobs or the lack of, or possessions or the lack of. Our joy is found in the knowledge that by union with Jesus Christ, we are fully known, fully accepted, and fully loved by God. The blessings on the tribes of Israel are like cheap plastic toys compared to what we will inherit as co-heirs with Jesus. So I ask you, are you happy? Do you realize how blessed you are as co-heirs with Jesus Christ? If it could be said of his love for Lazarus, oh, see how he loved him. Could it not be said, see how he loves them? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you that we have the sure and greater promise that all of the blessings that fell upon Israel rightly fell upon the head of the only Israelite who ever perfectly kept your law. And not only the one who kept your law perfectly in his perfect life, but who willingly, with love, went to the cross to bear the punishment for our sin. Our consciences condemn us, Lord. We know we've broken your law. Whether poor or rich, whether of great esteem or of none, we stand guilty before you, and yet we rejoice to see before the throne of God above, we have a great, perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives to plead for me. We are a blessed people, God, regardless of circumstance. Help us to get our arms and our hearts and our heads around what it means to be loved by Christ and to be a co-heir with him. In Jesus' name, amen.